Samuel chapter 22. And so let's hear God's word. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for those were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, when your heart is filled with gratitude to God, you are moved to praise. You are moved to prayer. That is the natural response. I mean, think about it. Even if for those of you who came to Christ later in life as an adult, perhaps, you probably, like me, can remember that time when you were driven to just praise the Lord with your own prayers, thanking him that you would be saved from your sin, that you would be saved from judgment, that you were received. You're driven to praise and to prayer. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, prayer is the chief part of our gratitude, the chief part of our thankfulness. It is the if we're not thankful, we typically don't pray. If we are grateful, if we're thankful that God has spared us, that he has rescued us, that he has saved us and become our God, we find ourselves in those times praying to God and praising him. And that's what we have here, a long prayer of praise. It's not just a prayer, it's also a song. In fact, that's what all songs to God are. When we're singing to the Lord, it's a prayer that we're lifting up. And it is, in fact, a psalm. It's a prayer that is poetic. It's very poetic in its rhythm, particularly in Hebrew, and in the way that it expresses one thought after another that reflects the last. And it's something that was set to music and could be used then for all the people of God. It is actually Psalm 18. It's the same psalm that you find in the Psalter. David wrote this originally as a psalm of thanksgiving, giving God thanks for rescuing him from all the calamities that befell him from Saul, who was trying to assassinate him. You remember how David was constantly on the run and had a difficult life, much more difficult, I'm sure, than most of us. His life constantly being threatened, constantly under the scrutiny of a king who was abusing his power and trying to kill this man. And so David here is giving thanks to God. But it's also what we call a royal psalm or a kingship psalm. That is, it celebrates God for his blessings to the king and his kingdom. And we see that all throughout here. And we see how David is giving thanks to God for sparing the anointed king and that kingly line. And it concludes, of course, looking forward to that great king who would be anointed, Jesus Christ. And can't we? I'm sure some of us, as we're hearing this, we can hear Jesus praying these words. That these are ultimately found in the fulfillment of Jesus. And that all of the Psalms, every single one of them, the Psalms of lament, the Psalms of praise, because, you know, they're all different songs with different genres, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And that's why we can sing this psalm, as we sing it to Jesus and with Jesus. Not only did God spare the Davidic line through many dangers, toils, and snares, but he's also sent Christ. And because he has sent Christ, well, these things we find. God as a rock, God as a rescuer, God as our righteousness. All these things are true of us. And it leads us, loved ones, to a life of praise and thanksgiving. And that's really what we've been created for, is a life of praise. Not only coming together and praising God together, which we need to do on his appointed day, but our whole life giving thanks to God. When we order our lives according to his word, when we seek to be obedient, when we seek to reorder our priorities according to God's priorities, we are showing our thankfulness. And we are living a life of praise. And that's ultimately what this psalm does for us. I want you to notice now the structure. There's always a structure to psalms. I know sometimes as you're reading it, it's like reading any poetry. A lot of times you can't make sense of it. Even poetry buffs will admit there are some sonnets by Shakespeare that are really difficult. And we ought not to pretend that we always immediately see the structure. Poetry is tricky. It's difficult. And but with Psalms, there is always a structure, and there is a particular structure here. Notice how it begins and it ends talking about God as a rock. Now, he also uses that sometimes in the middle, but the first stanza, which here in 2 Samuel, is verses 2 through 4, and then the very last, the end there, verses 47 through 51, they go together like bookends, talking about God as our rock. And then just on the inside of both of those bookends, you've got these long sections, okay? You got verses, where does it begin there? About verse 5 all the way down to verse 20. And then the fourth section, roughly verse 32 down to verse 46, the emphasis is upon God as a rescuer, a deliverer. And so rock, rescue, on the other end, rescue, rock, and then right in the middle, in verses 21 through 31, you have God as our righteousness. And so let's think about these things today. First of all, God is our rock. God is our rock. That first stanza there, verses 2 through 4, the Lord is my rock. And then notice how these other images that David uses in his poetry go so well with rock. My fortress. Boys and girls, you know what a fortress is, right? You build, right? You know what a fortress is. Maybe you build one with your Legos and it's impregnable. And your sister or your brother cannot possibly overtake that fortress, right? Or maybe you try to build one with your friends in the backyard someplace, and you build a big fortress. Maybe you've even had the opportunity to go see real fortresses. You know, maybe the Alamo in Texas, or maybe some of the great castles in Italy. Huge fortresses. Boys and girls, Ian had the opportunity to go to one in Assisi, and it was this amazing fortress built of rock. It was hundreds and hundreds of years old, and still standing, and even had a tunnel that went through the walls all the way around for hundreds and hundreds of feet. And then little holes where the soldiers would look out, and smaller holes where they could shoot their arrows. And it had been attacked many times, and yet there it was, still standing. Fortress, rock, strong. My deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. God is not flimsy. God is not effeminate. God is not weak. That's the picture being put forth here. But rock means a lot of things in the Old Testament, and David's drawing upon all of them. First of all, he's talking about something that is stable. Okay, like that great castle in Assisi. It hasn't budged. It's still there. You know, over 1,000 years old, it's still there. A big rock that weathers the storms. Think of if you've been to Yosemite and you've seen El Capitan, it extends over 3,000 feet, one of those world-famous rock climbing spots for these expert mountain climbers. And it's a huge chunk of granite. And geologists say that it's just as deep as it is tall, and it's one rock. So it's, I think, 3,600 feet this way and about 3,600 feet down below the surface. That's a rock. And it hasn't moved. Weather can come through there. Changes can be made. There can be fires. You could send a Category 5 hurricane. You could send twisters. That thing does not move. Doesn't matter what's happening all around it, that rock is stable. That's the picture that David's trying to evoke. God as not changing. And that's important, isn't it? When we think of times of change, times of difficulty, times of fear, David experienced that. Why would he say, God is my rock? Well, now think of David's life for a minute. David was a content shepherd boy, the youngest of many brothers. Had a good job, enjoyed it, played his harp, wrote songs, fought off bears, fought off lions, liked to hunt,
like to defend his sheep. And then one day some old crazy man shows up and pours oil on his head and says, "You're the king of Israel." Now that's a change. And then he fights the giant Goliath. And immediately he's a rock star. Coming back into Jerusalem, this young man, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. You can almost imagine David going, don't say that. And immediately, Saul hates David. And now David's life is changed. David's in the courts of a king. He was once in the pastures with his sheep. Now he's in the court of a king, and a king who hates him, and a king who tries to kill him. And now David's on the run, and now David has men with him. And David's life isn't normal again. How many times David must have thought, "I didn't want any of this to come upon me. I never asked for any of this." And he's running here and there and here and there, and he's almost killed so many times. His life is up and down and up and down and up and down. And yet God brought him through all of it. That is our God, loved ones. That is our God. And we need to remember that. You know, it's so common for us to feel as though the world has stopped when some personal tragedy has hit us. Because everything's changed. What once felt normal is now gone. And now there's something looming over us. Whether it's bad news from the doctor, or a lost job, or a broken relationship, or whatever the case is. But God does not change. Life changes. People come and go. Loved ones come into this life. Loved ones depart. But God does not change. And we need to remember that also in this topsy-turvy world. It's a time of economic crisis, a time of threat of terrorism, a time of confusion. And guess what? Guess how long that's been going on? Since Adam fell. That's how long it's been going on. It's always been that way in this world. There is no normal life. It's always been a time of difficulty and stress. With kingdoms coming, kingdoms going. And as we look into the world and we see it is a time of flux right now, a time of change. We see Christianity moving into cultural exile, and it's going to get worse probably. God is a rock. His word is a rock. It doesn't change. That is the image that the metaphor rock evokes. And Jesus uses that imagery in the closing lines of his Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." He is the rock. But, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it." Rock, stability, strength. Metaphor rock also evoked imagery of protection and shade. Now, we might not think so much of a rock providing shade, but if you're out in the desert in the ancient Near East and there's a huge rock, it may be one of the only places where you'd find a little oasis. You know, after the spring rains come and there's kind of a carpet of green on the ground, and, you know, within a few weeks the sun scorches it, it's gone. Sometimes just in the shade of that huge rock, some green would remain. And it might remain a little moist. And if you're a pilgrim through the wilderness, that's a place of shade, a place of refuge, a place of refreshment. And God is spoken of that way. Listen to this, Isaiah 32. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Now, just as you listen to this, as you look a picture in your mind who this king is, because David's long dead from the time that Isaiah wrote this. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like streams of water, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land." Rock is a place of shade, a place of refreshment, a place of oasis. And wasn't it the rock that Moses struck, and from that rock came water? And we can see how this is ultimately Jesus, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do not change. Jesus is our rock. He's our place of refreshment. It's from Him that living waters come. And He is the one that remains stable and constant in this life. And His Word does not change. Everything else around us can change. We could lose every one of our family members tomorrow. We could lose everything. Nothing goes on in this life forever. But God does not change. God does not change. He's a rock. Rocks could also be places of safety and security. And David knew that firsthand as he's fleeing, running in the, you know, the little crags and crevices of rocks and using them as hiding places and places for lookouts. And he even said in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He drew me from the pit of destruction, out of a miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. See, these are the images that David has in mind as he speaks of God as his rock. But then what we see is he also speaks of God as his rescuer. God's not only this place of stability and a place of refreshment and a place of security, but he is also one who reaches out and rescues. And he does that, as he points out in verses 5 all the way down to verse 20. You know, there, again, as I said, it corresponds with the second to last section. But here David remembers his predicament. The waves of death encompassed me, and the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, death, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. That's what it was like for David, this horrible trial that he was on, year after year, running in the wilderness, a king trying to assassinate him. It was like waves of many waters just pummeling him. And it was a test, really, for David. It was a test of whether or not this was truly the anointed king, truly the righteous king, a king different than King Saul. And isn't it similar, the words that he uses here, it was, we think of torrents and waves and all of this difficulty and then him being brought through, that he's deliberately using imagery like Israel coming through the Red Sea. Israel, you know, on this trial, if you will, being in slavery in Egypt and then being pursued by Pharaoh and then coming up to the banks of the Red Sea. And we always picture the Red Sea kind of, you know, the Sunday school way where, oh, they're all smiling. They're standing there. Moses waved his magic wand and it opened and out they went. Now, if you are at the edge of a huge sea that you can't even see across and you've got the most powerful man in the world and his army pursuing you, you're freaking out. And Israelites were terrified of the sea as it was, and they have no way of getting across. And they're going to die. He's going to drive them into the ocean. He's going to kill them all. And here the Lord delivers them. The waves of death encompass them. The torrents of destruction assailed. And then imagine the waters coming apart. Israel walking through in these walls of water that could collapse at any second. Israel coming through that judgment ordeal and being vindicated as God's people. God saying, these are my righteous people. These are my people, not like the Egyptians. That's the language that David is using. And so he says here, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. Just as Israel called upon the Lord in slavery, called upon the Lord at the Red Sea. And from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came into his ears. Like Israel, David called upon the Lord. And so this is why he recounts those things. And then notice what he does. He uses more of that language in verses 8 down through 16. And language also that then speaks of God coming at Mount Sinai after they were brought through the Red Sea. He's a rescuer, God. God rescues his people. 400 years they're in slavery. He rescues them. And hasn't he rescued you? Hasn't he rescued you? And I don't mean how he rescued you that one time that you couldn't pay rent. Sure, we have lots of little stories like that. But that's not the big story. Those really don't matter at the end of the day. To say, yeah, God rescued me with the time he gave me food when I had none. And I have stories like that too. That's really not the big one. The big one is this. Where could you be right now if it wasn't for God the rescuer? You could be out enjoying your Sunday, sleeping in, or sleeping something off, and enjoying your weekend, but being lost in darkness. This is why it's good, Christians, for us to make friends with our unbelieving neighbors and to get around them and to try to befriend them and love them. Because as you're around them, you realize these precious people, they're lost. They have no knowledge of the truth. They don't know heads from tails. They're just trying to do their best and, you know, make money and have a family and do what's best. But they're lost in chains of darkness and unbelief. And that's where we would be had God not rescued us. Where would you be without the Lord? I don't mean, whoa, you might be on drugs or in a gang or something, maybe. But you know what? Maybe you'd be rich. Maybe you'd be a celebrity. Maybe your life would be better. Maybe you'd be healthier and wealthier and better looking and married to somebody else for the third time. But you'd be lost. You'd be lost with no hope beyond the grave. And there's nothing worse for a pastor. Well, one of the worst things is having to do the funeral of somebody who was an unbeliever. And it's so different to do one for somebody who died in Christ, as I had the privilege of doing this past week, where there is hope. Yes, there is sadness, the chest hurts, but there's hope. Where would we be had God not rescued us? We can say these things. He sent from on high, verse 17. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. What waters? He sent Christ on your behalf. And he put all of your sins upon Jesus, and he paid for them all. And then not only that, he made sure that the Holy Spirit came to you at some point in your life to bring you to faith in Christ, because you belonged already to Jesus. He sent for you. He rescued me from my strong enemy, Satan, like Pharaoh, like Saul. And he will rescue you from that strong enemy, death, one day when he raises you from the dead. He rescued me from those who hated me, Satan, the world, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. He delighted in me. Hasn't God rescued us? And hasn't he also rescued us from all the things that we asked him for? How many times have you begged the Lord for something? I really want this. And he didn't give it to you. And he rescued you. I mean, I can think back on my own life about how many things I asked for. And I'm so glad he didn't give it to me at the time. Because in my mind at the time, I couldn't imagine a world without that thing. Kind of like a child who can't imagine a world where his dad doesn't give him, you know, the Chips Ahoy that are in the cupboard for breakfast when it's in his power to do so. And dad says he loves me. You love me? You have power to get me the chocolate chip cookies? What's the problem here? And isn't that how we think? This is a good thing, Lord. And I love you. You love me. It's in your power to give it to me. Why don't you give it to me? Well, of course, we know as parents and boys and girls, I hope you know, if your parents gave you everything you ever wanted to eat from the time you were little, you wouldn't be very healthy, would you? Your teeth would probably be gone already. And so the Lord spares us. Rescues us, even throughout our lives, from so many things that we desire with ill desires. Why? Because he delights in us. He delights in you. He delighted in me. How can God delight in sinners? What would ever make God want to rescue sinners? These aren't good people. These are wicked people. Why would he want to rescue them? Well, because God is the one who makes us righteous and acceptable in his sight. And that brings us to the middle section, God, our righteousness.
verses 21 through 31. As I read that, I'm sure some of us flinched and said, did it really just say that? The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me, for I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Is this David? We're thinking, David, okay, maybe he wrote this pre-Bathsheba. You know, because David was an adulterer, a peeping Tom, pervert, sexually immoral, plotted murder, abused power, abused the throne, overstepped his bounds of authority. David did a lot of bad things. Okay, maybe he said that before Bathsheba. Well, does that mean that David was righteous all the time up until that point? Well, of course, we know that the Bible says, as we heard in the reading of the law, none is righteous, no, not one. David is speaking about his vindication, how God brought him through this judgment ordeal, similar to how he brought Israel through the judgment ordeal of the Red Sea, and has vindicated him openly. The language is pulled from Deuteronomy, and the ways and judgments of the Lord. It refers to the whole law of God. And what he's doing is he's speaking as the king, as the anointed king, and he's saying that I have not departed as king from the ways of the Lord. I have a job to do. God has laid that job out in his law. And whereas Saul had gone aside, had gone astray, and had pursued his own kingdom, David is saying, I have not done that. David sought to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's why when you read 1 and 2 Kings, all the kings are compared to David. They say that he walked in the ways of his father David if he was a good guy, or he did not walk in the ways of his father David if he was a bad guy. So David's speaking in his office. I know it makes us a little uncomfortable, especially as Protestants, because how can David speak about his righteousness and his blameless? But we have to remember that David also spoke of, in Psalm 32, he understood that righteousness is imputed to you and received all of God's grace and through faith alone. He's talking about his office of kingship and how God has vindicated him. He didn't strike Saul down. He trusted in the Lord when he went to battle. He gave glory to God. He brought the ark back to Jerusalem. And yet we also know that David was still a sinner and imperfect. God did not receive David because David was righteous. Rather, God imputed righteousness to David so that he would be received and counted as acceptable in God's sight. And faith lays hold of that, just as Abraham did in Genesis 15, just as David did in Psalm 32. Faith lays hold of Christ and his righteousness. And that righteousness is freely given by God, and it becomes the source then of our obedience. It became the source of David's obedience, and it's the source of your obedience. All that righteousness of Jesus imputed, credited to you so that God sees you through the righteousness of Jesus, and it's as if you can say, my righteousness. Isn't that how we say it in Heidelberg Catechism? Question 60, it's as if I had never committed nor had any sin and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept this benefit with a believing heart. That's the great doctrine of justification, of God pronouncing you, declaring you righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness. But then that becomes the source of you living out righteousness throughout your life. And David understood that. How do we know? Well, look at verse 29. O Lord, you are my lamp. My God lightens my darkness. And verse 30, this God, his way is perfect. And verse 33, God has made my way blameless. He knows only God is righteous. God is righteous, and he has become our righteousness. The very God who demands from us righteousness provides us that righteousness in Jesus Christ. He is your rock. He is your rescuer. He is your righteousness, so that you stand before him clothed in beauty, not in sin. And he receives you because he delights in you. It seems too good to be true, and yet that's the gospel. That's the good news. He doesn't count our sins against us if we'll simply receive Christ in faith. The rest of the psalm then goes on, talking about God, our rescuer, verses 32 through 46, much like the second. And notice that. Who do you think of when it says, "You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets." Yes, David, in one sense, can say that some of those things happen on a very small scale in his life. He can poetically put it this way, but it's pointing to something far greater. To that day when the King, our righteousness, our rock, our refuge, our rescuer, when he returns. And he will do just this. "You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me." Isn't that Jesus? "Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me." Hasn't Christ become a light to all the Gentiles? This rock, this rescuer. Isn't this really the one that he's speaking of? And now as he goes on to speak of how he put all the enemies under his feet, and now how this one continues to be a rock. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock," verse 47, "and exalted be my rock, my God, the rock of my salvation." And notice verses 50 and 51. "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows covenant loyalty, steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." This is speaking of Jesus. Paul says so. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. It's always nice when you have a piece of the Old Testament explained by the New Testament. Nobody can argue with that interpretation. And here you have in Romans chapter 15, Paul speaking of Christ as the light and the hope, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 15, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Okay, so he's fulfilled all of the covenant of grace. "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written," and now he quotes 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18. "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." These are the peoples that David was speaking about that he didn't even know, foreigners. Yes, that happened on a small scale as he was king of Israel, very, very small, but it looks forward to something greater that Paul the Apostle picks up on. The same way that the rock that Moses struck that brought forth water, Paul picks up on and says, Christ is that rock in 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus, you see, is the one who is in that role. That's where the apostle puts him. Verse 10, "And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You have been brought in to the people of God. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." You see, David is a forerunner of Jesus. That's what Paul says, the root of Jesse. Verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Aren't those beautiful words? Aren't those beautiful words that God would give you joy, all peace, so that you could abound in hope? Why? Because he is your rock. He is your refuge. He is your righteousness in Jesus Christ. And he will bring us to that day where he will vindicate us openly and say, "This is the one I justified so long ago. This is the one I have saved. All that sin you've been brought through, Jesus paid for it. All your trials and difficulties, gone, erased. You'll stand in that broad place with your King, your rock, your rescuer, your righteousness." Loved ones, doesn't that give us reason to praise the Lord? Doesn't that give us reason to lift up our voices and sing to him loudly? Doesn't that give us reason to pray to him regularly? To be filled with joy, not anger, not discouragement, but to have true, deep-seated joy, independent of our circumstances, because it's founded upon a rock that cannot move. Oh, blessed be our rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Encourage us, give us comfort, give us hope, and cause, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, all joy and peace in believing to abound to us and fill us, Lord, we pray, all to your glory and praise. Amen.